I had a chance today to listen to this one professor up at Masters. His name is David Farnell. He's a Greek professor. Studied under Dr. Thomas, then did his doctorate over at Dallas.
Welcome.
Hello. That shouldn't be happening like that. Okay. Hello. Just turn, hey Kevin, the master volume, maybe the master volume on the amp, it's about maybe 3 inches to the left of, okay, not a whole lot, but just down one little touch. Sounds pretty good right there. Oops, okay. We get down just a bit, like to keep it up on the upper side. Okay, Isaiah chapter 22, if you will open your Bible, Isaiah 22, a message about Jerusalem. Hey, now this David Farnell, I listened to him for the first time today. He's not your standard kind of master's professor in terms of temperament. He's kind of funny. He's more on the wild side. He's a funny guy. Isaiah 22. Now, we've been in Isaiah 22 for the past couple weeks. We're going to finish this study tonight. It's a message about unfaithfulness and God's solution to unfaithfulness. Now, what he does in chapter 22 is, first of all, he looks at Israel from a macro perspective. In verses 1 through 14, he speaks to Jerusalem as a city representing the entire nation, that they were unfaithful. Now, the context was an impending Assyrian invasion. They were not trusting God. And this is what he rebukes in verses 1 through 14. Verses 15 to 25, he addresses unfaithfulness on an individual plane. And what he does in verses 15 to 25 is focus upon a man named Shebna. And Shebna, it seems, is representative or is an actual individual who was unfaithful to God. He was not concerned about the promises of God. He was not concerned about the plan of God. He was not concerned about the people of God. He was concerned about Shebna. And in verses 15 to 19, we find that God rebukes Shebna, but then this is followed by a replacement with this unfaithful man, and finally God's resolution, his solution to the whole problem. And in this passage, we are going to see that it is very strongly messianic. There are a lot of passages in the Bible that you may not realize point to Christ. You know, when we talk about messianic prophecy, there are approximately 60 plus, maybe 66 or more specific direct prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament. But there are many other types and illustrations or pictures of Christ. This passage right here really could not be considered directly a messianic prophecy, but as we're going to see, it very strongly is typological. It's pointing to Christ, as much of the Old Testament does. Now, verses 15 and 19, we begin with a rebuke. He says in verse 15, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here? And what do you have here that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here? You who hew a tomb on the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock? Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man, and he is about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball to be cast into a vast country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will be, you shame of your master's house. And I will depose you from your office, and I will pull you down from your station." And we're going to stop right there for just one moment. Actually, you know what? Let's go ahead and read through the chapter. "Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut, and when he shuts, no one will open. And I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. And so they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of the vessels, from the bowls to all the jars. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Verses 15 and 19, it begins with a rebuke to this guy named Shebna. Now, Shebna is somebody that God holds in contempt. God held Jerusalem in contempt in verses 15 to 19. God is going to hold anyone in contempt that is being unfaithful. Jerusalem in verses 1 to 14 was unfaithful because God had been telling them, you have to repent, you have to turn away from your sin and your self-centeredness. And Jerusalem didn't want to listen. Shebna is the micro viewpoint of this unfaithfulness. And you see in verse 15, God calls him this steward. It's like when the Jewish leaders, when they put Jesus on trial, this man, we use the word this. Who does this guy think he is? It's basically this word, this. You see the contempt that God has for Shebna. He is called a steward who is in charge of the royal household. Now, this word steward is the only place, actually, that we find the word sokain used in the Old Testament. But the steward is one whose basic idea had to do with service, because this is the root word. The verb itself means to serve. But when you compare this word sokain and you look at how it's used in certain other languages like Arabic and in Ugaritic and different kinds of related languages, it becomes clear that this word sokain talks about a person with very, very high authority. Shebna is a guy that has a lot of authority in Jerusalem. Now, the first time that we see this expression, the one who is in charge of the royal household, the first time that we see this expression used is in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 6. This was in the days of Solomon. And there was a guy by the name of Ahishar. And Ahishar, it is said, was over the house of Judah, over the house of David. And the idea here, when we talk about this steward who is in charge of the royal household or who is over the royal household, the idea is a person that is exercising the highest authority, second only to the king himself. Now, we see this illustrated, as I mentioned, in passages like 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 6, and 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 9, that the one who is over the house is the person exercising highest authority. It's kind of like you're saying, well, we know what a steward is. A steward is somebody who has authority over all these other things. Well, of course, the king was the absolute monarch, right? Now, it is kind of instructive that you don't see this expression used any time before Solomon. Did David have anyone that was appointed that was over the house of David? We don't know. But you know what? We never see the expression used when David was in office. And some people think that what was happening is that perhaps in the days of David never divided his monarchical authority between other people. David ruled as a monarch with absolute sovereignty. And some people like Edward J. Young think that perhaps what began happening as Solomon began to, expand his kingdom, and Solomon began to put into place all of these building projects and all of these programs and all of these different kinds of things, that Solomon was the one who actually installed somebody in this office of sokain that would be in charge of all of the royal household. And what you actually had taking place was a weakening of the office of the king. So there was beginning to be this weakening of the kingship. Not that it was necessarily a sinful kind of thing that happened, but that the king no longer was the one exercising all of this sovereign power. Now, later on, we can look in passages like Jeremiah 36:12, and it becomes clear that the office actually began to take on a less authoritative role. But it would seem from this early time period right here that the sokane, the steward, was somebody who had power that was second only to the king. Now, something else to note about this guy, Shebna. What's his family? According to verse 15, what is his family? Who is his family? We don't know, because it doesn't tell us who he comes from. It simply says that he's Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. Now, if we go down here to verse 20, it talks about Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Several commentators think that this guy Shebna may not have even been from the house of Israel. And they have demonstrated from certain Egyptian names the possibility that Shebna was actually Egyptian. We don't know. That might be a little bit too speculative, but there is a possibility based upon the analysis of his name is that Shebna may have been a foreigner, which is possible because we don't even have his genealogy name. It doesn't mention his father's name, whereas when you look at Eliakim later on, it does mention his name. Furthermore, notice if you notice in verses 15 and following, if you go all the way down to verse 18, that there is a contrast being drawn between where he is at this moment and where he's going to be when God judges him. He says, "You are here. What are you doing here? I'm gonna judge you, and there." I'm going to judge you. There you are going to die. And there is, really in the Hebrew especially, there is a contrast being drawn out, basically saying, buddy, you ain't got no business being here. You're totally out of place by being in charge of the royal household. Now, how did he get? Let's just assume, for argument's sake, that he were Egyptian. How could somebody like Shebna, if he were Egyptian, end up having a position of leadership in the royal household? Who was Solomon's first wife? Queen of Egypt. You know? Solomon had alliances with Pharaoh and his, all of these things. That is, very, very plausible that this could be what's happening. What exactly the situation is, it doesn't matter. The point is becoming clear that God doesn't care for this man. Oh, boy. Am I sneeze? God does not care for the man. And we see that in verse 16. God says, what right do you have here? It actually doesn't say what right do you have, but it says, what is there for you here, and whom do you have here? What do you have here, and whom do you have here? Again, the emphasis in this passage is that you keep repeating this word here. What are you doing here? And he says, look at what you're doing. You're hewing out for yourself a tomb on the height. You who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. Now, of course, back then, the tombs usually were hewn out of rock. That is... Thank you, Kevin. That is how they used to usually bury people of wealth. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, in verse 14, for example, it makes a reference to Asa, the king. And it says, they buried him in his own tomb, which he had cut out for himself in the city of David. And they laid him in the resting place, which he had filled with spices and various kinds, blended by the perfumer's art, and they made a very great fire for him. Well, that was the way you did it. If you were a person of wealth, what you did is you had an eternal home made up for yourself. Why is it eternal? Well, it's not going to fall apart. It's not like your house that falls apart right here. It's an eternal home. It's made out of rock, and you would carve it out of rock, and it costs a lot of money. We know that there was another guy in the New Testament that had a stone tomb cut out of the rock, Joseph of Arimathea. He was a rich man, the Bible says. He was very rich. Costs a lot of money. Well, here is Shebna. Okay, now here's the problem. What is happening when we come to Isaiah 22 as we have looked at the historical context? What's going on at this moment? the Assyrian army is pressing right down upon Jerusalem to overthrow Jerusalem. In all likelihood, this is about 701 BC is when this is taking place, as we have looked. So you have here, you know, the future of the Davidic dynasty is at stake. Jerusalem is at stake, and this guy is up here planning his tomb. And God says, "What in the world are you doing? Carving yourself out a stone?" By the way, an interesting archaeological find. Now, if you look at Jerusalem, you know that Jerusalem is up on the hill. And then if you go down the Kidron Valley, and you go across the other side, you have the Mount of Olives to the east. And if you go to the southern end of the Mount of Olives, they call it the Mount of Offense. The reason why they call it that is because that's where Solomon basically had most of the houses for his wives. And all of the paganism that went with his wives, the shrines to the false gods, and they call it the Mount of Offense. But they have found a tomb over there. It's called the village of Silwan, or Shiloh. And I believe this is, if I understand my archaeology correctly, I think this is where they discovered the tomb. It could be in the city of David, but I think it's on the other side of the hill. And what they did is they found many rock-cut tombs. And they also found one that was attributed to Solomon's wife. They actually have one tomb that is dedicated to Solomon's wife. And there's also one that was found in 1871. And it says, this is the tomb of, and then there's a chip on it or something and you can't read, but this is the tomb to blank Yahu, who is over the house. This is the tomb of, and then you can't read the first part of the name, but blank Yahu. And in looking at this name Shebna, they have found that it is entirely possible that Shebna is actually an abbreviation that would include Yahu as a part of the name. And so, but it says this is the tomb of so and so who is over the house. Very well could have been the tomb that he was carving out. Then this inscription, interestingly, it also says there is no silver or gold here, but his bones and the bones of his slave wife with him. Cursed be the man who opens this. Close quote. That's quoted in Oswald's commentary and also Edward J. Young. Now, the thing that one of the things that would suggest that this tomb is actually the tomb of Shebna right here was the name, first of all. Secondly, the fact that it says that he was over the house. And thirdly, the style of letter that was used in the inscription that was carved into the stone is the same style of letters that were being used, the same style of Hebrew letters that were being used in the days of Hezekiah, because orthography changed over time periods. And this is the same kind of letter that was used in the 8th century B.C. Very well could be this guy's tomb. Now, but the idea is this. He's unfaithful, and so God is going to act, and you see him acting in verses 17 and 19. He says, "Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man, and grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball." God says, "I'm going to take you. I'm going to throw you away like a used tissue." He's going to, now, you can't see it in English, but every time God speaks this, it is very strong, because what he does, he says, "I'm going to hurl you headlong." He actually uses the verb, which is a participle form, and then he uses a noun to go along with it. It'd be like if I said, "I'm going to beat you with a beating that you'll never forget." I didn't just say, "I'm going to beat you," but "I'm going to beat you with a beating." And it intensifies the verbal action. He uses here the participle, which means that it is something that is about to happen. God is going to hurl you with a hurling. He's going to absolutely cast you down. And then he says, "Oh, man." You don't see this in Hebrew also, or in English. But he doesn't use the normal word for man like Ish or Adam, or even Enosh. He uses the word Geber from the verb Gabar, which means to be strong. So it's like this. He's going to utterly hurl you down, oh macho man. Macho man? Macho Man would be fine. In other words, big guy. You know, lifestyles of the rich and famous here from Jerusalem, carving out the hewn tomb of Sheba. And God says, he's going to take you, big guy, and he's going to cast you down. He also says, again, he says he's going to grasp you firmly. He uses the participle with the cognate noun. He is going to grab hold of you with a grabbing. And he also says here in verse 18, again, in verse 18, he uses, in this time, he uses the infinitive form of the noun, of the verb, with an imperfect form of the verb, plus the noun, three different forms of the same word. And he says, he's going to roll you up in a rolling, like a rolled up ball. And then he's going to cast you into a vast country. Literally, the Hebrew says, into a land of wide hands. So God says, I'm going to take you into an area where there's going to be a lot of room, wide hands. Come on down. The price is right. Well, where do you suppose God is going to cast this man? Probably Assyria. Now, some people have suggested Egypt because they believe that he may have been Egyptian. But guess what? Egypt wasn't the problem right now. It's Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And what was Sennacherib's policy? His policy was, you come in, you utterly destroy, you kill the men, you slaughter, and anyone that stays alive, you take them and everyone else, and you export them to a foreign land. And that has been well demonstrated from the Bible, and it's also well demonstrated from Assyrian, the annals of the Assyrian kings. This was their practice. They would cast people into a foreign land. And that's exactly what God is saying right here, is that Shebna, you're going to end up in a foreign land. Now notice, here's the contrast. He says, there you will die. There you will die. And there your splendid chariots will be. Why does he say splendid chariot? Well, I guess the guy had his fleet of Rolls Royce chariots, you know? Maybe, probably, at this very point. Now, you remember, what did Isaiah do? God said in verse 15, come, go to this steward. Where do you suppose Isaiah went to when he went to visit the guy? He went to visit Shebna at his building project. And where was that? That was at the tomb. Shebna's up there on the side of the hill, inspecting the work of the rock engravers and the rock workers. And Isaiah goes up there, and that's when he delivers this message to Shebna and says, buddy, you're going to die in a vast country with your splendid chariots, you shame of your master's house. This guy was in charge of the Davidic dynasty, apart from the king, yeah.
I'm thinking when I read this and I see this statement in here having, you know, this splendid chariot, I think probably what he may have done, the king in position, he kind of did like some politicos in this country or any other country for that matter would have done, is he fenced off some of the royal treasury and maybe built his own standing army, his own protective army, just to kind of defend him from, as you would say, the bottom feeders.
His own Gestapo or something.
Yeah,
yeah, that's possible. That's possible. The chariots, of course, were used in battle very regularly, but it could be that this was just basically his own extravagance. But it could have been maybe some kind of his own police force for himself. That's possible. One thing is sure, he is being unfaithful. You see, let's just assume for a moment that, let's ignore for a moment the problem of having somebody that is in charge of all the royal household aside from the king. Okay, we'll just grant, let's say, acceptability to the idea that somebody would be in charge of the whole household, apparently beginning with the time of Solomon. But the problem is, this guy wasn't planning defenses for the city. This guy wasn't planning, because if you look at verses 1 to 14, you see Jerusalem is worried about fixing the holes in the wall. Jerusalem is getting water supplies. Jerusalem is, you know, tearing down houses to fix up the walls. Jerusalem is doing all these things. Shebna? This guy is over the house of Judah, over the house of David, and he's up here arranging his burial plot. And God says, you are going to die in this office, in this area. Verse 19, he says, I will depose you from your office and I will pull you down from your station. Now, I want you to keep your place right here for just a minute and go with me to Isaiah chapter 36. And also put your finger in 2 Kings chapter 18. Isaiah chapter 36, verse 3. Now, Isaiah 36, 37, 38, and 39, in the flow of, or the arrangement of Isaiah's prophecies, Isaiah chapter 36 through 39 are a historical epilogue about King Hezekiah. Chapters 36 to 39 are a historical epilogue to the entire section. And if you look in chapter 36 in verse 1, it says it came about in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, which is at this point here probably about 701 B.C. There's uncertainty on King Hezekiah's reign, the exact years, and you do find different viewpoints on this. Could be 715 B.C. right here, or it could be 701 B.C. But it says here, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah, and he seized them. And the kings of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. Now notice verse 3. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was what? Who was over the household. And Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. You see any changes here? Huh?
Looks like Eliakim has Shebna's old job.
Eliakim has Shebna's job. Now, later on, the scribe was actually a very high position. It was a high position to begin with. But at this point right here, which is probably about 701 B.C., this right here, 701 B.C., is that Shebna doesn't have his job anymore. He no longer is the one over the house. Chapter 36, verse 11, Eliakim and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, and they spoke to him. Chapter 36 and verse 22, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe. Chapter 37, verse 2, he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna the scribe. There's been a change. Also, if you look back here, like I said, in 2 Kings verse 18, which is a parallel passage to Isaiah 36, 37, 2 Kings chapter 18 in verse 37, it says, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe. And then chapter 19 in verse 2, Eliakim, who was over the household with Shebna the scribe. I guess they, you know, they keep pointing this out. I think, you know what, and very well, and I absolutely think this is what happened. The guy did get booted out of office. You know, hey, you ain't gonna hold this position anymore. And the biblical writers kept repeating those expressions as basically an in your face. What's that? Yeah, you know, and so, you know, that expression numerous times comes out. Shebna, you're out of here, buddy. Now, you know, he didn't totally get kicked out of politics, right? Obviously he didn't, because he's still the scribe, which is not an insignificant position, but he's no longer second to the king. He's no longer, and the idea of the steward would be like a major domo. You know, that's the idea. It's like your prime minister or major domo is the idea. You have absolute authority over everything under the king himself. Well, There's a replacement in verse 20. And as we have seen, his name is Eliakim. Now, God tells us who this replacement is. It's another man, but this man is going to be faithful. And he apparently will be a good man, but he's still a man. Now, when you go through the Old Testament, we can look at many pictures of Jesus Christ. Who is the first type of Jesus Christ? I'll give you a clue. Romans chapter 5 uses the word tuphos, exactly the Greek word tuphos, which means type, and it uses it. Kevin, you know this because you've gone through the tapes.
Don't ask me any questions.
Adam, who is a tuphos of him who is to come. Adam is a type of Christ. How about Abraham taking, you know, his son up on the hill? Isaac was a type of Christ. Samson, the strength of God. You say, Samson? Yeah, that's right. Samson was a type of Christ. A type does not have perfect correspondence to the antitype. There is discontinuity between the type and the antitype. There is also an aspect of escalation between the type and the antitype. So the historical person, historical thing, or the historical institution, like the sacrificial system, is pointing ahead. And there's a correlation, but there's an element of discontinuity, and there's some kind of escalation, some kind of heightened idea in the antitype. Well, there are many different kinds of types of Christ in the Bible. And I believe that Eliakim is one of these types of the Messiah. Now, when we say that, we can look and say, well, he's a good man, he's a faithful man, he has a lot of authority and power, but he's still a man. And because he is still a man, there's going to be failure. Samuel, we see, was a man of God, but Samuel failed in certain ways. David was the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man of God, and yet David failed. Solomon had the wisdom of God and the riches of God and the influence in terms of the kingdom. But he was a man and he blew it. Yeah. Oh, yeah. You know, all of these guys. You know, the prophets, you know, Moses, the lawgiver, Joshua, the one who leads into victory and conquers. You know, Samuel, Isaiah said, Isaiah chapter 8, he said, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders. You know, Daniel, son of man, or Ezekiel, son of man, so many of these things. Even if it's a small way, is pointing ahead. Now, we have to be careful that we don't, you know, blow everything into a type of Christ. That is not the case. But many of these things do. And Eliakim is one of these examples right here, I believe. Now, one of the things that would, first of all, clue us in to the possibility of an eschatological context is the use of this expression in verse 20. It will come about, Be'yom Hahu, in that day. In that day, Behyom Hahu, does not always point to an eschatological context, but guess what? It often does. And it does, I believe, in this context, that there is something. There is a historical context where this is taking place, okay? In that day is actually talking about things that were fulfilled in this time period, But even the use of this expression would seem to kind of suggest to us the possibility that something long range is in view. He says here, in that day, and there are five things that God is going to do to establish Eliakim. Five things, okay, that God is going to do. And each one of these things is going to show us an aspect of messianic promise. Look over with me at verse 20. It will come about in that day that I will summon my servant, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. To summon is the verb kara, which means to call. I will call my servant. I will summon my servant. And the idea of call shows an emphasis upon the purpose and plan of God. For example, look with me at Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42, also chapter 48, but if you look at chapter 42 in verse 5, thus says... Is it verse 5 I want? I think it is. Thus says the Lord God, the Lord who created the heavens, who stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. There we are, verse 6. I have called you. God is the sovereign one who is determining this person. Chapter 48 and verse 12. Chapter 48 and verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am the last. God is asserting his sovereignty. Now, also, look, chapter 49, verse 1. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you people from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. Here's God's sovereignty to set apart. Chapter 49, verse 1 is a messianic prophecy. Setting apart this one who is going to be God's servant. Now, you come back here to chapter 22, in verse 21, verse 20, he says, I will summon my, here's a big word, my servant. Who is the servant? Is the servant Israel, or is the servant Jesus, the Messiah? Trick question. Huh? The answer is yes. Depends on the context. Let me give you the verses, okay? These are the verses, if you want to write them down. These are verses in Isaiah where servant is applying to the nation. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 19. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 1. Verse 2 and verse 21. Let's go ahead and look at these really quick. Isaiah 41 and verse 8, because I want to show you. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8. Look at the end of verse 7, talking about idolatry. How the idol maker encourages the smelter. He who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil. Of the stupidness of idolatry, saying to the soldering, oh, it's good. Good idol. And then he fastens it with nails so that it won't totter. You don't want your idol falling down. That's not good. Verse 8, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts, and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you, and I have not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Don't be anxious. And he goes on to say, I will strengthen you. Well, who is this talking about? This is talking about the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel. Also, chapter 42 in verse 19. Chapter 42 in verse 19. Who is blind but my servant, or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? This again, this verse referring to the nation. Chapter 43 and verse 10, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. Chapter 44 in verse 1, he says, now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, and who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. I will pour out water on the thirsty land, and so on. Okay, and also finally in verse 21, that reference where he says, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. All of these are referring to the nation. But guess what? There are some passages where very distinctly the reference is not to Israel. We call these four passages the servant songs. The servant songs. Now, there are four passages traditionally called the servant songs. Isaiah chapter 22 typically is not considered one of the servant songs, but I would say that that is a fifth place where you see reference to servant that is messianic in connotation. But look with me at, first of all, at chapter 42, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. This is referring to the Messiah. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. What does the word Mashiach mean? It means the one who has been anointed. What is the nature of that anointing? It is the Spirit of God. It is God's choice of this human being, God in flesh, who is going to be the King, the Redeemer. And he is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so in Isaiah 42:1, it talks about the Messiah. Verse 2, it says, he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. By the way, you know that these words right here are quoted in the Gospels of Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, talking about the way that Christ would not destroy the weak and helpless sinners that need a Savior. Christ comes to save people like that. Okay, now Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 9 are the first servant song. This entire passage is talking about God's servant. Question for you. Answer me. How do we know that this is not talking about the nation? What's that? Okay, how do we know? I say it's talking about the Messiah, an individual man. How do we know? What if a Jew says, well, that's talking about the nation? Because other passages certainly do talk about the nation being the servant, right? Well, let me show you. I believe something that very clearly tells us that we're not talking about the nation. Look at verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the right hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Notice, people, singular, plural, singular noun. Not to the peoples, but to who? Who is the people? The singular word people in the Old Testament always is referring to Israel. You know what? I will take that statement back. There is one passage where God uses in reference to Egypt in Isaiah chapter 19. But that is where he explicitly, in a redemptive passage, excuse me, where are we here? Yeah. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 25, Egypt, my people. That is the only other place where you see singularly used of someone other than Israel. But everywhere else, singular is the people of Israel. So God says, I'm taking this human being, this individual that God says, I call him my servant. He is the one who establishes a covenant with who? The people. The servant is distinct from the people because the servant is the one who establishes a covenant relationship between God and the people, but also he is a light to who? A light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners out from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name, and so on. This person right here is distinct from the nation. No mistake about it, okay? That's what the text says. Also, Isaiah chapter 49 is the second servant song. Isaiah 49. Now, all of this I'm doing for you right here is this, okay? I'm having fun. But also, I want you to see biblical Christology, Old Testament Christology, and all of this is directly related to Isaiah 22. It's just that I'm having fun doing it. Okay? Now, Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 to 13, is what we call the second servant song. Isaiah 49, verses 1 to 13. I am not going to read the entire passage for the sake of time, but I will point you, first of all, to verse 3. He said to me, you are my servant. Now, he says Israel. All right, now is that a problem? I don't believe so. Because when we look at corporate personality, or we could call it corporate solidarity, who is the seed of Abraham? Is it Israel or is it Messiah? The answer is yes. This is corporate solidarity. Who is the seed of David? Is it Solomon or is it Jesus? The answer is yes. Okay? This is solidarity. Whereas this, so the promise of God is, God says, Abraham, through your seed, through your Zerah, I will bring forth redemption to all mankind. All the world will be blessed in your seed. Now, Paul in Galatians 3:16, he says that seed is Christ. Okay? Right here in Isaiah 49, verse 3, we are not talking about Israel in a corporate sense. We are talking about that specific referent, Christ Himself, true Israel, where the nation failed. Guess what? The nation failed. Yes, they did. Israel blew it. I'm not making that up, by the way. Go back, keep your finger in Isaiah 49. Look at Isaiah 26 for just a minute. Israel blew it. Isaiah 26, verse 17, as the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains. Thus were we, the nation, before thee, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it were, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. Guess what? Isaiah says, we failed. We were here to be a light to the world, but we failed miserably. But true Israel will not fail. Messiah will not fail. Why do we need one who will come? Because the many did fail. Now back to Isaiah 49. This is Israel, God's servant, verse 3, in whom I will show my glory. Now look at verse 5. Thus says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be, here's the word again, his servant, to do what? To bring Jacob back to him. Guess what? The servant is distinct from Jacob. Who is Jacob? That's Israel, the nation. The servant is the one who brings Jacob back to God in order that Israel might be gathered to God. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and God is my strength. Verse 6, God says, it is too small of a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved. And it's holy one. Look at this. To the despised one. Who's that? Messiah, the servant. To the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, singular. What nation? Israel. They despised him and they abhorred him. To the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, and so on. And it talks about because he is the chosen one. The Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, has chosen you. Oh, listen. This is biblical Christology at its absolute mountain peak highest. This is good stuff, guys. The servant is not the nation. You cannot say that from a grammatical analysis of the Hebrew text, you cannot say that the servant is the nation. It doesn't fly. As Charlie Floyd would say, Tim, that dog don't hunt. So the servant is not Israel, okay? Now, I don't know if I have been clear. Would you guys grant the point? Well, you're on my side already, so it's easy. But I think that's a fair statement. I mean, he is the one who brings Jacob back. And by the way, notice in verses 5 and 6, several times it repeats it. He talks about bringing Jacob back to God, bringing the tribes of Jacob back to God, restoring the preserved ones of Israel, but also he's a light to the nations. Here you see that he's not just Savior of the Jews. It's global. It's to all mankind. Okay? The third servant song, if you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 50, is the third servant song, verses 4 through 11. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 11. And in particular, I'm going to point you to a couple verses. One of them would be verse 5, where we see the faithfulness of Messiah to the one that sent him, the faithfulness of the Son to the Father. The Lord God has opened my ear. And I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, and therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up each to each other. Who has a case against me, let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is the one who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of His servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. Verse 10, he is called the servant. This is the third servant song. And you are very familiar with the fourth servant song. What verse does that begin in? Chapter 52, verse 13. Chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Now, this begins in chapter 52, verse 13, and it goes all the way till chapter 53, verse 12. Chapter 53, verse 12. But if you notice again in chapter 53 and verse 11, it says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, God will see it. Actually, probably the Messiah, the servant. The servant will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. So two times in chapter 52, verse 13, and 53, verse 11, he is called the servant. And we know this passage very well, where there is a human being, one individual, that dies on behalf of the people. How do we know that he's not the nation? Well, look over here at chapter 53 and verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and has for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Guess what? He dies as a substitute to bear our condemnation. In context, the condemnation that was due to Israel, the people. The servant is not the nation. Well, in any case, come back with me to Isaiah 22. We have just run through the servant songs in a whirlwind fashion. Here in Isaiah chapter 22, you see, but this really gets rich. At this point right here, this is only chapter 22. Isaiah has not yet spoken all these other things. But he says, I will summon my servant, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Now, the second thing that God is going to do is that he will clothe this man with splendid garments that had been Shebna's. I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. He is going to be clothed with glory. All right? I want to give you a couple other things to look at here. Keep your finger in Isaiah 22, but put your finger in Isaiah chapter 4, 49, 52, and 60. 4, 49, 52, and 60. Isaiah chapter 4. What I'm pointing out to you, what I want to bring out is that the Messiah, who is being foreshadowed by Eliakim, the Messiah is going to be clothed with glory from God. That is one of the ways in which Eliakim is a type of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, in that day, the branch of the Lord, the Tzemek Yahuwah, and Tzemek is a messianic title. The branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. Beautiful and glorious. All right, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 18. Isaiah chapter 49, in verse 18, where it says, lift up your eyes and look around, all of them gathered together. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride. In context here, it's actually talking about the way the nations will come to Israel. And that the nations are going to be an adornment for the people of God. Ultimately, though, this does point to the Messiah. The context here is really kind of Israel as a nation, but the Messiah himself is the center of all of this. Again, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 1. Clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Look over here at chapter 61, though. Chapter 61 in verse 1. Chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has mashiached me. He has anointed me to bring the good news to the afflicted. Here you see the outpouring of the Spirit. Chapter 61, verse 7. Instead of your shame, really talking to the nation here, you will have a double portion instead of humiliation. They will shout for joy over their portion. Chapter 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, for my soul will exult in God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself out with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Look at chapter 63 also, one more verse. 63 verses 1 and 2. The one that comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah, this one who is majestic in apparel. And when you read this passage very strongly, this is clearly messianic, Isaiah 63. Well, what's my point? My point is back here in Isaiah 22, is that when we look at Eliakim clothed with these garments, these glorious garments, the tunic and the sash, yeah, I think in a certain sense this is messianic. It's not strong, but it's there. A third thing that God is going to do for Eliakim that foreshadows the Messiah in verses 21 and 22 is that Eliakim is going to receive all of the authority that had been given to Shebna. Verse 21, he says, I will entrust him with your authority, that which did belong to Shebna. He says, I am going to give to Eliakim. Now notice this, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Okay, where in Isaiah do we see this expression, father? For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the King, the Father of the nation, the Protector, the Father of the people. The King was seen as Father. The King was seen often as the Shepherd. Here, the King, the Father, the Eternal Father, the King who has no end. And so he says, Eliakim is going to become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Number four, in verse 22, God will give Eliakim an authority that cannot be resisted. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. The key to the house represented the ability to grant entrance. The ability to grant entrance. Who is the one that has the power to grant entrance into the king's presence? The one who holds the key. The one who is over the house. In this example, Eliakim holds that authority. Of course, the house of David would refer to the royal dynasty. We see this back in chapter 7. The house of David comes into focus back in the chapter 7 Emmanuel prophecy. O house of David, Isaiah chapter 7, verses 2 and 13. Also, you see it in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, when there is the reference to the son that is going to be born. But notice what happens here, okay? There is a key. Edward J. Young says, just as the master possesses the key to the house and has complete authority with respect to permitting anyone to enter or leave, and so entire authority over the house, so God will give to Eliakim a key to the house or the dynasty of David. Close quote. Okay, keep your finger right here in Isaiah 22 and turn in your Bible to where? Revelation chapter 3. What do you say? Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. Exactly. This is a reference, a message to the churches, specifically to the church in Philadelphia. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the one who is holy, the one who is true, the one who has the key of David, who does what? Who opens, no one will shut. Who shuts and no one opens, says this. And as you learn in every one of the seven messages to the seven churches, Christ announces himself and he announces his divine attributes. What is his divine attribute? He is holy, he's true, and he has absolute sovereign authority because he holds the key of David. Now, what does the key of David grant entrance to? Presence of the king. Talking here about messianic kingdom. Christ says, I'm the one that opens the door. Hey, church in Philadelphia, you faithful people who have come to me, even though you're being persecuted, guess what? I have given you entrance into my kingdom, and no one is going to keep you out. Because when I open, nobody shuts, and if I shut, no one opens. By the way, the open and closed door, like Church of the Open Door, you know, that's where the idea, where they got the idea. It doesn't mean that we have an open missionary door. That's not what the passage means, even though that expression sometimes is used that way in the Bible. The idea here is talking about entrance into the messianic kingdom, which is how it's used in each of the seven messages, that he gives a promise of entrance into the kingdom. Well, the point is this, okay? He is the Messiah, and Eliakim, of course, is foreshadowing that. And finally, in verse 23, the fifth thing that the Messiah, how he is foreshadowed is this, in verse 23, I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. Now, the imagery here is not entirely sure, but some people think it refers to the pole in the center of a tent. Like if you had a tent, you're going to make a tent. First of all, you put in the center pole, okay? And then the tent goes over it. Other people think it's like a peg that you drive into the wall. And you drive the peg into the wall, and then you hang stuff on the peg. I want to suggest a third possibility. What if it's the tent? If it's the pole in the middle of the tent that's driven firmly in the ground, but this is also where you hang your things. So it is the tent in the peg or the pole in the middle of the tent, but it's the one where things are being hung. I think that's a possibility. Now, look what he says. He says that Eliakim is going to be the place where, verse 23 says, it's planted in a firm place, and he becomes a throne of glory to his father's house. Now, the idea seems to be is that this guy, Eliakim, is going to have this very high position of authority. And all of his family is going to have the benefits of this guy's position. Well, guess what? If I'm second in charge in the kingdom, and you are my children, you got it made, you know? So I am a throne of glory for, you know, the father's house. By the way, keep your place here, but look at Ezra chapter 9 and also put your finger in Zechariah 10. Ezra 9, Zechariah 10. Ezra chapter 9, verse 8. Okay, Ezra chapter 9, verse 8. And this is where I believe Ezra we have here speaking. And in verse 8, he says, for a brief moment he prays to God, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a what? A peg in his holy place. A peg. In other words, we've got a tent. There's a peg that is still here. Okay? Now, look also at Zechariah. Now, Ezra, as you know, is writing in about 458 B.C., and Zechariah chapter 10, verse 4 is about 518 B.C. or so. But the imagery is directly relevant, so I want to show you. Zechariah chapter 10, in verse 4, we're going to finish up here in just a minute. Zechariah chapter 10, in verse 3, God says, the Lord of hosts will visit his flock. And I said, will visit, even though your Bible may say has visited. The grammar certainly can point ahead to something future, and it should. The Lord will visit his flock, the house of Judah. Who comes from the house of Judah? The king, the Davidic dynasty. The Lord has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and he will make them, who? The house of Judah. He will make them like his majestic horse in battle. From them, that is from Judah, will come the cornerstone. Who's the cornerstone? Messiah. From them will come the what? The tent peg. From them the bow of battle, from them every ruler, all of them together, and they will be as a mighty man treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets, and they will fight for the Lord, will be with them, and so on. Verse 6, and I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and so on. So here what we see is this, is that the tent peg, again, this imagery is going back here to this idea, it's something firm and fixed. And he says, Eliakim, this is what I'm going to do for you. All of these are good things, okay, for Eliakim. However, guess what? Eliakim is only a man. So if you look down here, if you come back to Isaiah 22, in verse 24, all the family will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of the vessels from the bowls to the jars. In other words, all the things that belong to his family are going to kind of get sucked into his glorious position and are going to have a special treatment because of this guy's high position. But guess what? He's still only a man, and apparently later on, Eliakim kind of blew it. Because, look at verse 25. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will do what? Will give way. It will even break off and fall. And the load, all these things that came to depend upon him, are going to be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. It's difficult. And commentators, when they try to explain, well, wait a minute. In verses 20 through 24, God had all these good things to say about him. But then in verse 25, it's kind of like a big turnaround. Probably what we're talking about is that Eliakim the man either stumbled and fell in his own personal life, or that his descendant, maybe his immediate son or one that came after him, blew it, and this position of honor got jerked away from the individual. But none of that will change the fact that Eliakim in himself, at least in this context, seems to be very strongly pointing to the Messiah himself. That's what I think we have. And so, we've gone quite a while. Any thoughts? Any questions? We'll wrap it up here, but...
Was Joseph also considered a type like
Eliakim, the second in command
of Pharaoh?
A type of the Messiah?
Well, in the context we're talking about, Eliakim being like the second in command,
yeah, you know, you can make some pretty persuasive arguments that Joseph is, becomes a type of the Messiah. I don't know if it's as strongly biblical. I mean, you can make the case, but you can make it. You know, he's betrayed, by his own family. He rises up and all these things. What's that? Yeah. What's that?
When he reveals himself to his brothers.
Then his brothers become believers? Or what? What's the idea in that?
Well, just at some point Israel can recognize.
Yeah. I mean, I've never been strongly persuaded by it, but I've seen some arguments that are plausible. And that very well could be. Again, the typology isn't necessarily the every detail, and it doesn't mean that person, even Joseph, doesn't have to be from the royal family. He doesn't have to be from the house of David for this to be true. Anyhow, this is fun stuff. And why don't we go ahead and close? Father, we thank you for what you have revealed to us about your plan, how you have a purpose that you will fulfill. And that purpose is fulfilled ultimately in Mashiach, the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us, Lord, to humble ourselves, not be like Shebna, but teach us to humble ourselves that we could be served, that we could serve and be used by you. Turn us away from sin and self, and turn us to you, that we could be used by you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, that's mm-hmm. Yeah, come on in.
Yeah.